Thank you, Angie. I appreciate that. Take our Bibles tonight, and we're going to turn to the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 is where we're going to start, but we're actually going to be in chapter 2. So turn to chapter 1. In May of 2021, I accidentally began a series walking through the entire book of Revelation. I've recently compiled them into one section on the website so that you can see them all together. But when I was doing that, I actually, ironically, in my very first message, you can hear me say, turn to Revelation chapter 1, but don't get your hopes up. I'm not going to do a series through the book of Revelation. And I said that, and apparently I lied to myself. Because over the course of the next few months, it was almost about a year and a half that it took me to get through that. We did walk through the whole book. And I personally fell in love with the book. It's revealing and confusing. It's complicated, but yet simple. It's scary, and yet it's also encouraging. It's a very sad book, very joyful as well. And so it's mixed, because it brings to end everything that the Bible has been leading up to. Jesus is worthy to take the book and to redeem mankind and make all things right, because he is the Lamb of God, which gives him the right to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The world will be judged, and the book of Revelation desires for us to see the world for what it really is. It doesn't show us antagonism toward Christianity, a new world power, a new economy, worldwide occurrences, and a new philosophy of thinking. No, it shows us deathly figures that carry instruments of destruction as they ride white, red, and black, and pale horses into the world. He shows us a dragon that seeks to devour. He shows us a beast that rises out of the sea. He shows us a prostitute that drinks the blood of saints. He shows us Babylon that's destined to fall. Because he wants us to see the world for what it really is. He doesn't want us to give ourselves the license to reinterpret what this world really is. It is dark, it is bloodthirsty, it is satanic, it is evil, and it is doomed. The world ends in justice. As Jesus returns to reprove all sin with the word of his mouth, and he will dwell forever in a new creation made for himself and for his people, and he will be with them. The evil, the violence, and the beastliness, and the horror will tragically and yet wonderfully be forever quarantined from all the goodness that God seeks to redeem. But let's remember that the purpose of this book, originally, was to serve as a letter to seven churches, to be an encouragement to the churches of Ephesus, Pergamum, Sardis, Smyrna, Thyatira, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This grand drama begins with Jesus sending a letter to them, because this book was for us, but originally to them. You're in Revelation chapter 1. I should certainly hope by now. Verse number 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I preached through this entire book, but I barely glossed over the letters to the seven churches at the very beginning of my accidental series. So I endeavor to do them justice over the course of the next seven times that I'll be here. Why these seven? The last book of the Bible, culmination of all of God's revelation. Why these seven churches? Why not Antioch? Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, the churches up in Macedonia, none of the people in Galatia, Corinth, Rome. It's really difficult to say why them and not somebody else. But at the end of the day, a letter can't be addressed to everyone, can it? The book of Philippians is written for everybody, but it was only written to one church at the beginning. Same with all the other New Testament letters as well. These seven churches really do, however, show characteristics that are often true of different churches at different times and different Christians at different times. And as we open Revelation chapter 2 and 3, before we see the grand drama, we see Jesus himself talking directly to these churches to address what's really going on in their lives. And each of them are in a different place. They're all living within a walking distance of each other. Depends on how long you walk, but I guess walking distance is always, you're always within walking distance of something that's on the same continent, I guess. However, these churches were all in the same region. They're listed in order of how it would have taken a traveler to deliver these letters from one church to the next. And these are really close by Patmos, where John is actually writing this. So more than likely, it's simply because they were close by. But what we see in each of these churches are different things that we all struggle with. These letters don't exhaust the situations of churches, not necessarily. But there's a significant amount of nuance and variation in the lives of churches and Christians. But in a sense, I think we can quite comfortably find ourselves living in one of these letters. Maybe living in one of these letters at one point in time in our life and not in another. Look at chapter 2 then, verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church. What is more, he writes all these letters to the angel of the church. And so what does that mean? There's been several proposals to that. The first one has been that angel actually means angel. It is the angel of the church. There's an angel assigned to each church. Now, that's not a foreign concept to the Bible. There seems to be some intimating that there are certain angelic beings are given certain jurisdiction in God's world. However, it doesn't really make sense for it to go to the angel first and then to the church, because ultimately it's for the church and not for the angel. And some say that the angel means a church personified as a whole. But most people would say that the angel of the church means the pastor of the church. The Greek word angel, angelos, just means messenger. Now, you would think that's an odd way to start a book, but I suppose in a book where kingdoms can be beasts and disasters can be riders on horses and religions can be prostitutes, I guess pastors can be angels too. But either way, let's ask this question. If Jesus were to write a letter to you, not a long one, 6, 7, 8 verses. If Jesus were to write a letter to you, what would he say? It must have been a fairly confronting thing to have this letter brought to your church and hear all of these things. But as you're listening to the whole letter play out, Jesus is worthy to take the book, and you hear all the seal judgments and then the trumpet judgments at 8 and 9 and then the vial judgments later on in the book, and you have these pictures in the middle of the dragon and the prostitute and the beast and the witnesses. Probably that whole time is ringing in your ear that short message given to you at the beginning. It's also probably somewhat embarrassing you got to hear everybody else's letter too after yours. And by the way, that church is dealing with this, but God wants us to know where we stand so that we might fix it and overcome, he says. And so let's read the first letter tonight. Chapter 2, look at verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This letter is not complicated, much unlike a significant portion of this book. But because the letter is not complicated, it really doesn't lend itself or need my outline. So I'm just going to walk through all the pieces of this book and let us see what he has to tell us. At the very beginning, we see an introduction. At the opening of the letter, Jesus introduces himself. Now, in every single one of these letters, he introduces himself, and it's very tempting for us to say, oh, this was written by Jesus, and then move on. But one thing you'll notice is that even though Jesus introduces himself in every single letter, he introduces himself differently in every single letter. You can just glance across your pages and notice that. Maybe you have headings in yours, and so it breaks off Pergamum and Sardis and Smyrna. And you'll see that the very beginning, unto the angel of the church of, it'll says, saith he that, and it will describe Jesus in a different way. Now, I haven't written my messages over the next seven letters. I'm not that organized, so I can't quite tell you the significance of all the other introductions, but I do notice something hugely significant about this one to the letter of Ephesus. How does he introduce himself? He says this, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, these sayings saith he that, holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, it was just about 3 years ago that I preached this message on Revelation chapter 1, so I'm sure you all remember what the significance of that would be. But for the sake of it, let's turn back to verse number 12 of chapter 1. When John sees, now this, at first glance, this seems like one of those apocalyptic symbols and we're not sure what it means and we have to wade through it. We don't. He's already told us what to do with this symbol. When John is on Patmos and Jesus comes to him, the first thing he does is he describes what Jesus looks like. He has eyes as a flame of fire, his hair is as white as snow, his feet burn as brass, out of his mouth comes a sound of many waters. And he doesn't know what any of these things mean. He's just showing you what he sees. And verse 12, he turns to see the voice that spake with him, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And then he describes Jesus. And as he's describing Jesus, look down to verse number 16. He says, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So in his hand are seven stars, and he is standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. And that seems like one of those things that we would conjecture about for ages long and never come up with a consensus, but by the end of this chapter, he tells us what those two things are. Verse 19, he says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Okay. So these are symbols of them. He is nearby them. He is with them. He holds them in his hand. So there's a sense of security and safety. These churches are becoming increasingly marginalized in their world. They're becoming persecuted people. They are wondering whether anything's going to turn out positively for them at this point, and whether their world truly wins, because it really looks like the world is winning right now. For example, Ephesus is a booming city. A great church planted here. Paul spent a significant amount of time here on his third missionary journey. He taught in a public school for a couple years as he dealt with these people. He went to the end of his missionary journey and poured a lot of time into them at the very end, and there was many elders that he had to speak to, so there was plenty of leadership there as well. But the city that they lived in was very secularized. They had the great temple to Diana. You know, great is the Diana of the Ephesians. This temple was common in their days to incorporate a lot of sexual immorality as part of the worshiping process. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Even at that time, it was really recognized as so. You could see the temple when you docked at the bay. And it was a symbol to the idolatry of the nation. Great Library stood as a monument to secular thinking, like the Library of Celsus in Ephesus. Nearby the great meeting place in the great amphitheater was a bathhouse and a brothel that they have since dug up and identified. This is besides the very newly constructed temple of the Roman Emperor Domitian, which they were quite proud to put up in their city and get permission from the Roman Empire to worship the emperor himself. So they're worshiping idols, they're living in immorality, and now they're worshiping the government, and they are proud to do so. And here this church sits, feeling forgotten and increasingly on the losing side. We lost, it feels like. We're losing the city. We're losing elections. We're losing the cultural influence. People are mocking truth. People are mocking righteousness. We're seen as public enemies. We're surrounded by people who are despisers of those that are good. And so he tells them, I see you. And so he introduces himself to the church of Ephesus as the one who holds the seven stars and the one who is nearby their candlestick. I see you, Ephesus. I'm nearby. I hold you in my hand. The word hold has the idea of authority and power to do as I please with. So this is a symbol of encouragement. I see you, Ephesus. You are not alone. But when he moves on, because the Ephesians, turn to Acts chapter 20 for me really quickly. Keep your space in Revelation. Obviously, we're not done with the book, but I want us to turn to Acts chapter 20 very quickly. Because Ephesus is living in such a secular city, and such an immoral city, and such a sinful city, and such a city promoting falsehood, they needed to stand for truth. They needed to do right. In Acts chapter 20, this is Paul's interaction with them at the end of his third missionary journey. So he goes to them at the end of his second missionary journey and say, hey, Paul, stay with us. And he's like, I can't. I got to go. I'll be back. And so he leaves and he comes back. And he stays there for a really long time. After he finishes his whole sweep through Macedonia and Greece, he stops by near Ephesus and meets with all these elders from the church. And he tells them to hold on to truth and to stand for righteousness in the midst of that evil place that they live. Acts chapter 20, look at verse number 28. Paul says to these Ephesian leaders, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of night and day with tears. And so now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Paul says, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know, these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Paul says to them, guys, you're living in a secular place. He says, work hard. Work hard. Be patient. The word patience in the Bible has the idea of cheerfully enduring, not just working hard and standing for truth sometimes, but continually. So the Bible continues to tell us to be patient. He says, stand against immoral things, guys, and stand on truth, because there will come people into your church to get you away from the truth. You must watch over them. And so they do. And they take this very seriously. Jesus says, I have you in the palm of my hand. I am watching over you. And as you live in this secular age, stand on truth and work hard. Now, this truth that Jesus sees us and he's standing nearby also necessitates not just his presence of help, but his watching over what we are doing. That's why he says in the very next verse, I know thy works. Part of his introduction is a reminder that I see what you're doing. Now, sometimes that's an encouragement. Don't you hate it when you do something and nobody knows that you did it, and then somebody says, thanks, everybody, and then they recognize everybody but you, and you're like, that's okay, you know. It's nice to be recognized. God knows your works. Matthew 25 says that if you give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, he sees it and it will be rewarded. However, God knowing your works is not always a good thing, because some of your works are not some things that you want to have been known. It doesn't matter. God knows your works anyway. And so what he does now is he turns to commend them. Look at verse 2 and 3. Because he knows their works, what does he see? He sees that they've been doing everything they were told to do in Acts chapter 20. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Here he commends them for four very important Christian virtuous things. I see your labor. You are hardworking, Ephesians. You do a lot for the work of the Lord. You labor, you toil. This isn't just I was involved, I worked hard. He says, your labor and your patience. You continue to work. Not only were they working hard, not only were they busy doing things, but they had managed to maintain a perpetual work in their Christian life for a lengthy period of time. They were diligent. In fact, it says in the next verse, verse number 3, that they had patience for Jesus' name's sake, and they had not fainted. Galatians 6 tells us, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. They were hardworking. They were diligent. What else? They canst not bear them that are evil. Just as instructed, Paul told them not to tolerate wickedness in their church. It says they cannot bear them. They called out evil, wickedness, and immorality for what it was. The Ephesian church called evil, evil, and good, good, as opposed to the world around them that wants to turn everything on its head. They were not afraid to speak the truth and hold to it. Unlike other people, the Corinthian church, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul specifically gives them a hard time because there was some living in immorality, and it says that they, instead of mourning, they harbored it. They bore evil. They allowed it to infiltrate their church. Jesus says to the Ephesian church, you are not bearers of evil. You call it what it is. And this is true for the Christian. We ought to work hard. We ought to be diligent. We ought to labor and strive to do right. We ought to stand for truth. And it wasn't only for moral purity, but they also stood on doctrinal purity. What's the last thing? They labored, they were patient, they didn't bear evil, and they also tried those who say they're apostles, but they're not. They stood for truth and doctrine. 1 John 4 says this, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. He said, you have to try it because there's a lot of lies out there. You can't swallow everything. Not all of it's true. He even reiterates that later in verse number 6. Look down verse number 6. He says, but this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, nobody actually really knows who the Nicolaitans are. There's conjecture, but there's really no solid evidence. Several church fathers reference the Nicolaitans as being descendants of one of the deacons from Acts chapter 6, Nicholas, and the people who followed him. He got off the path, and then he developed a group of people who were following him. Some people believe that Nicolaitans were part of the proto-Gnosticism. Gnosticism was like the thorn in the Christian's flesh for the second and third centuries. It's kind of the earliest Christian heresy, which we could get into that, but that's not the point. I feel like we tend to always find Gnosticism in everything that's about to rise up, but I don't know. Some people take the etymology of the word. Nicolaitan literally means power over the people. Laos, people. Niko, which is like Nike, victory, power over the people. And with those two words, some people have seen in that there is already a developing group of people who is trying to practice a church government and robbing churches of autonomy. And we're going to make like a bishop-pope system already all the way back then. We don't really know for sure, but we do know this. Jesus hated it, and so did the Ephesians. That's what we know. It was wrong, whatever it was, and Jesus didn't like it, and the Ephesians called it what it was. And Jesus says, good job. You're hardworking. You are diligent. You are morally pure, and you are doctrinally sound, unquestionably so, and stubbornly so. And many of us would listen to that and say, all right, we're good, right? Hardworking, diligent, morally pure, doctrinally sound. What more do you want? Isn't that what a church is? Apparently, nevertheless, verse 5. Don't you hate that? Hey, man, you know, we really like having you at work. Yeah, yeah. You're a hard worker. Yeah, 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 yeah. And, you know, people like you a lot. Yeah, yeah. You know, but there's this thing. And that's kind of what Jesus does to them. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. I said verse 5. I'm sorry. It's verse number 4. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. John Walvoord says the church's problem evidently was not a lack of faith, which would be a defect in either intellect or in theology. Neither is there any indication the problem was in the area of the will, as if the believers had never yielded themselves completely to God and thus had not been filled with the Spirit. Instead of the mind or the will, their failure was a matter of the heart. Their passion they once had for Christ had grown cold. What is the loved that they had left? It doesn't clarify, not immediately. Was it that their stubborn adherence to orthodoxy caused them to not love their brothers the way that they should, and seeing an enemy in everybody around them? That's a possibility. Jesus says to his own disciples that people will know that we're his disciples when we love one another. And sometimes we're so concerned about being the right ones that we make every other Christian our enemy. That happens. In 3 John, John points out Diotrephes in the church, and it says they didn't accept us. And the reason he gives is because he wanted to have the preeminence. It's a very dangerous thing. You know, the word preeminence is only used twice in the Bible. Once is in Colossians 1:18, where it says that Jesus in all things has the preeminence because he is the head of the body. And the other time it's used is in 3 John, where it says Diotrephes wanted the preeminence in the church. Jesus deserves to be first, and sometimes we deserve to be first, and sometimes we desire to be first, and when we desire to be first, we end up pushing those around us down. God hates that. Maybe it was their love for the world. Maybe their love for the world had gone cold. When we're stubbornly holding on to truth, sometimes instead of seeing the world as lost people to be reached, we see them as enemies to bar the gates against. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says to the Pharisees, because he dared to eat with publicans and sinners, that they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I've not come to call righteous to repentance, but sinners. Who do you expect me to go to? The people who are already doing okay? And those who think that they're okay are not going to be the ones to come to Christ, and Jesus is going to go to the broken people. And the thing is, if we don't love them, we're not going to reach them. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if we do all the things that we're supposed to do, but we have not charity, we are nothing. But it's probably not either of those. Their first love was most likely not their love for the people around them, although that can easily happen. Their first love is your love for Christ. When Jesus was asked, what is the most important thing? He summarizes it as love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And he says this is the first commandment. In the Old Testament, people tried to serve God without loving God. In Isaiah chapter 29, he says, woe to you, and he uses an endearing name for Jerusalem itself. And he says, add year to year and let them kill sacrifices, but I'll still distress you. And he goes later on in that chapter in verse number 13, and he says, because his people, they draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And he says, and so Israel, Jerusalem, his people, his city, the place that's supposed to represent his presence, he says he's going to distress because in spite of the fact that they were still bringing in goats to the temple and killing it because they wanted to worship God, they didn't love him anymore. Deuteronomy 6 says that the law is to love the Lord. And if we don't have that, then we have nothing to pass on to our children. He goes on next. Remember when Jesus, after he resurrects from the dead, before he sends Peter out to preach, what does he ask Peter? Do you love me? Peter's ministry in Acts, it has to be predicated on his love for Jesus in John 22. And if he doesn't have that, he has nothing. The love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that if Christ died for all, then we were all dead. And he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. The love of Christ is what motivates us to be hardworking, diligent, morally pure, and doctrinally sound. We cannot sustain the one without the other. So how is your love? I didn't ask whether you worked in the ministry, whether you labored, which is good. I didn't ask how long you'd been doing so, because to be patient is good. That wasn't the question. I didn't ask about your opinions about the moral issues of the day and whether you hold to the truth regarding them, which you ought to, but that's not the question. And I didn't ask whether you believe the right doctrine, which you should. But do we love well? So what does he tell them to do? Verse 5. Here he gives them instructions. Don't you love that? You're off. Fix it. Here's how. God is gracious. We're wrong. Here's how to be right. There is always a path to escape whatever pitfall we happen to be in. And here he provides three steps. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent, and do the first works. He tells them how to respond. Number one, he says to remember from where they are fallen. In just a moment, he's going to refer to the tree of life. I can only imagine Adam and Eve's life after the garden, tilling the ground from whence they came, and it being hard and toil. Eve has her kids, and there's pain and childbearing, and things are just difficult and not beautiful. He's dressing and keeping God's world, but it's significantly more complicated than it needed to be. And then think about Adam and Eve sitting in their tent after Cain kills Abel, their other child, and thinking to themselves, this is the world we live in now. And remembering the garden. I mean, think about how many late nights they would have had sitting up in their tent or whatever they did. Eve, remember the garden. See, the garden was not a place just to dress and keep and to work and to be pure and to be truthful. The garden was the place where God and man were together. The new creation is the place where God and man are together. And he wants us to painfully remember from where we have fallen. See, we use the term backsliding. That comes from the book of Jeremiah, where he talks about how these people have slidden back with their perpetual backsliding. But here he uses a more vicious picture. Rather than just sliding back a step, he talks about them falling from a height. The hill of the Lord is always pictured as a place that you go up to. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. And he says, when we have lost our love for Christ, we have fallen from the height of their Christian life that we were supposed to be enjoying. And he says, before you move forward, remember where you've been and miss it. Miss him. Many of us don't miss Christ, so we don't return to Christ because why bother? Because we don't remember the sweetness. Remember. This is what made this whole passage hit me harder than I was expecting it to. Number two, repent. See, that's a harsh word, isn't it? See, we always picture the Ephesian church in this letter, or maybe I just always have pictured it this way, as a church that's doing pretty good. You know, they're doing fine. Of course they're doing fine. They're hardworking, diligent people, morally pure, and doctrinally sound. So they can't be that bad, right? So they're fine. They just got to get some stuff together. They just got to reorganize their priorities. Now, see, repenting is what people who aren't serving Christ need to do. Repenting is what people who are living morally impure and sexually immoral and all the evils of this world they're calling good, evil, and evil, good. That's what those people need to do. Repenting is what false teachers need to do. But if we don't love Christ, we just need to kind of, you know, fix a couple things. We see repentance as always the thing that people who are struggling with the things we're not struggling with need to do. But he says to this very busy, very diligent, hard stand on morals, unwavering doctrine church to repent. Which is a very pointed thing to say to a church that has so many stars on its chart. We say the same thing. Well, not us. I don't need to repent for my lack of love for Christ. I should just probably get it, you know, do better. And so when John writes his book of 1 John, he pictures two worlds to live in. You're either in love with God or you're in love with the world. And if you're in love with the world, if you're walking in darkness, if you're living in lies, if you're following Antichrist, you need to turn around. So when he says to the Ephesian church, you're doing stuff right. Your heart's just not in the right place. He basically says what John was saying in his book and says that means whether you're claiming to walk in the light, you're actually walking in darkness more than you think. And you need to turn around. Many of us, we think that if we're hardworking, diligent, we preach hard, we hold to the doctrine, and we do not love, there's actually a need to repent. And he tells us, pointedly, repent. And number three, do the first works. Hey, do the first works, not feel the first feelings. Love and relationship is intentional. They had missed opportunities to make choices to love Christ. They hadn't just fallen out of honeymoon phase emotionally. They had not done the first works, so they had left the first love. Relationships are intentional. Relationships may be natural, but they are always, always, always intentional. If you do not work in your marriage, either your marriage will fall apart or the other spouse is doing the work, but they are always intentional. And if our relationship with Christ is not intentional, it will not be one. You don't accidentally maintain love for Christ. You choose to do the first works to maintain the first love. Even if you're hardworking and diligent and morally pure and doctrinally sound, you can miss the first things. Verse 5. Remember, repent, do the first works, and watch. Well, we'll just get it right eventually. Or else. By the way, pause. What an ominous thing to say. Or else. Or else what? I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. Do we need more evidence of the importance of this message? It's this. Jesus the King, who stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which is them, he says, hey guys, I know you. I see you. I am nearby. You're doing a lot of good stuff. You're hardworking. You're diligent. You come to church when you're supposed to. You have the right opinions about the issues of the day, and you hold to the truth of the doctrine, but you do not love me. And if you do not love me, Ephesus, you're not a church. And I will remove your candlestick. Because Ephesus, that's not sustainable. Your church will die. Oh, we'll be okay. We'll get some stuff together because we have a lot on our calendar. Well, you know, we just got to work on some stuff. You know, we got to keep growing. But, you know, we're all our people. Man, they serve really hard. The issues of the day, man, we preach it like it is. And man, Brother Nathan, you can explain the doctrine, and that really makes sense to me. If we do not love Christ, we are not a church. And our candlestick cannot stay standing. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, men don't light a light and put it under a bushel, but they put it on a candlestick. Why? So that it might give light to the house. Let your light so shine before men. If you do not have love for Christ, you are not shining light on your candlestick. And why do we want to give ourselves a pass? Because sometimes we, Lighthouse Baptist Church, are busy and hardworking. Diligent and relentless. We know exactly where we're supposed to stand on the issues, and we preach clear, sound doctrine, and we only tolerate the church. And Lighthouse Baptist Church can die doing all of those things. And God will remove its light as a lighthouse to the community if it does not love Christ. So what does he say? Verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He says this at the end of every of the letters. Do you have ears to hear? That's not me, Brother Nathan. I'm fine. As you sit there, many of us will give ourselves a pass for being fine, and ironically, we will point to all the things that Jesus commended the Ephesian church for doing. I'm fine, I serve a lot. I'm fine, I'm always in church. I'm fine, I stand on the truths about morality correctly. I'm fine, I have good doctrine. And he says, do you have ears to hear? Throughout the Old Testament, he described this lost and broken world as a world that has eyes but they cannot see and ears that they cannot hear because they're spiritually closed off to truth. And so he asks the church a more palatable question. Are you like the rest of this world that refuses to hear when it's about you? And somehow manage to come to the end of the prophet's message and say, I'm fine. We can be the same way. So the question that Jesus poses at the end of this is this. Is this you? Is this you? Not did you work hard? Were you diligent? Not did you know where to stand? Not do you know the right doctrine? Is this you? Have you lost your love for Christ in spite of the Christian things you're supposed to do as a mask for what Christianity really is? And in each letter, Paul introduces himself. Jesus introduces himself in a different way. In each letter, Jesus tells the people to have ears to hear. And in each letter, he talks about people who overcome, and he describes them in different ways. Look at the end of verse 7. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now make no mistake, the overcomers are not people who earned their way into heaven. They're people who have believed. 1 John chapter 5 says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior will ultimately overcome the world instead of be overcome by it. And so when he gets to the end of the book of Revelation, and all God's children who are predestined to glory end up receiving that end of their salvation, he describes them as people who overcome. If you're curious and you're really fast, you can look at a couple verses with me in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 7. After he describes this new place, or he begins to, he says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Look at verse 14 of chapter 22. Part of the description of people who overcome is this. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. In each of these letters to the seven churches, he does something very interesting. He tells them what to do today, how they're doing today, what they need to fix today. And then he finishes by saying, he that overcomes, and then he describes something that is an inevitability in the new creation for all God's children. And he says, to him that overcomes, let him, or he shall. And he describes something that they will experience one day. For this one, to the Ephesian church. For this one, he says, you will eat of the tree of life. Now, why does he tag that on to the end of each of these letters? I think he's making a simple point. The tree of life, remember, was not just a place that was good. The garden was the place where God was. And that's how the new creation is described as well, the place that God is. I will be with them. I will be with their God. They will be my people. That's where the tree of life lives. Watch, that's where life-giving existence is found, in God's presence. And it's almost as if he ends each of these letters by simply saying this, live the heaven life today. Find life in my presence. You will one day, which means between the already of redemption and the not yet of eternity, you can still eat of the tree of life as an overcomer. When you find life, Ephesus, not in your work and your labor and your stand and your doctrine, you find it in me. I am the bread. I am the water. I am the resurrection and the life. And Ephesus, if you don't get that right, you cannot and you will not continue. So what happened to Ephesus? It's difficult to say. Depending on the article you read, some people say that they were hugely hugely prominent in some of the early church movements of the next couple hundred years. Some say they ceased to exist almost immediately. Others talk about how, you know, they definitely did get overrun by the, the Muslim community that would come several hundred years later. It's just really difficult to trace exactly what happened. This is the last book of the Bible. We have no more letters to Ephesus. So we don't know for sure exactly how it went because we can't look that clearly back into history. And the thing is, for us, we also don't know for sure how it goes for us because we can't look forward in history either. But we do know what we are to do. If we do not love, we will not have a candlestick. So let us stand on truth. Let us work hard. What we must love first, or else we have nothing. And so let us hear. Maybe that's you tonight.
Well, so that guy over there, he needs to fix that. I'm sure he does.
What does the Spirit say to you?